It's relatively easy for us to talk about what we do. It's much harder for us to have conversations about who we are. And I believe that really, there's an aspect of that that comes from living where we live as people who are in the United States of America. You inevitably will tell someone else what you do. If you introduce yourself, if you don't tell someone where you work, then they will ask where you work, and you will tell them what you do. I'm an operator. I'm an engineer. I am a stay-at-home mom. If you're a pastor, you tell people that you're a pastor, and it does one of three things, really. It either ends the conversation altogether, and they walk away from you, moonwalking as fast as they possibly can. Number two, they will then tell you everything that they have ever had wrong, that they have ever felt wrong about pastors. And they will let you know how you are theologically inaccurate and incorrect, even though they have never probed whatsoever into your thoughts on those theologically inaccurate ideas. Sometimes for them, when they will have conversation with you about pastors, they will decide that you are either a liberal or a conservative based on whether or not you agree with them or not. These are the conversations that pastors have regularly when you let them know what you do. For us as a people, we are defined, we are identified by what we do. March Madness is a little different because if you are a team that's still winning in this tournament, then you are identified by what your team is doing. So the Vols are winning, and other teams are winning, and some teams are not winning. That's okay. You don't immediately, for us, when we're looking at the idea of identity, go into letting people know exactly who you are. You want to let them know what you do, because what you do seems easier. It's cookies on the bottom shelf. It's a simple conversation piece. I do this. And if you, for whatever reason, are struggling with what you do, you will add this word that diminishes what you do. I am just this. I'm just a dad. I'm just a mom. I'm just. And we go on and on by telling people what we just do. And as we look to the scriptures today, I want to encourage you that before Jesus has told you anything to do, if you are a believer in him, he tells you who you are. Who you are in Jesus gives direction for what you do because of Jesus, and it's not the other way around. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open those to 1 Peter, because that's where we're spending our time as a base text for these next few weeks. But you'll want to mark Exodus chapter 19. And as you're in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at picking up in verse 6 again, as we did last week. For it stands in Scripture. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come for you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone. And a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his very own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from the sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good deeds and they will glorify God on the day that he visits us. Knowing who Jesus is helps us to know who we are. And we can see in this text there are various aspects to who Jesus says that you are before he ever gives you an idea of what you're supposed to do. Let's work through those together. One, he says you're a chosen people. God uniquely loves you. In a whole world that belongs to him, you belong to him distinctly and uniquely if you are a believer. People of his own possession. God does not just love you, God treasures you. He values you. He cherishes you, and he sees you as distinct. A royal priesthood. God is accessible to you. God is accessible to you. Meaning that in a world where many of us feel unheard, the creator of the universe hears you. You are a holy nation. God's blessings are available to you. He values you. He cherishes you. He loves you. He provides for you. He has an intent for you that is based in who he is, shaping who you are. Proclaims his praises. God has an intention and a design and desire for you. These things are all found in verse 9 of this passage. So I'm going to read verse 9 one more time. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, last week, if you were with us, you know we've jumped into this series that's moving us toward Easter as we're considering darkness and light. And when you look into the scriptures, last week we noticed that Jesus is the cornerstone on which everything is built. He is that by which we measure everything that we are. And if we have Jesus in the wrong place, if Jesus is not serving as the cornerstone for us, then everything else will be off kilter. Meaning that if in our understanding of faith, we have placed various values there, instead of the person of Jesus shaping the way that we see those values, things will be off kilter. Things that are important, things that are meaningful, things that are incredibly beneficial to us can be in the position of the cornerstone. And if they are, then Jesus is not. Meaning that we will at times struggle to put family there. Family is really important. We believe in family here. So much so that we dedicate babies a lot. And we're going to dedicate babies next Sunday. And it's going to be great. And you're going to think, man, Chad's going to make that Lion King Rafiki joke again. And I totally will, because that's what I believe about baby dedications. But the family is not at the center of what God is doing. Jesus is. Jesus is the cornerstone by which we understand what it means to be people in faith, living by faith, trusting in God through faith. Jesus is the cornerstone. Since Christ is the cornerstone that we see in this text, you and I are able to be these things. You are able to be a royal priesthood that has access to God. You are able to be a holy nation so that you can proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How did this idea of these words come to mind? Where does the notion that we would be chosen and royal and holy and a people for his possession that proclaim his praises, is this something that Peter ripped out of the air? Transparency, Peter didn't rip a lot out of the air. He was not building rockets. And when you look to Peter in this passage, he wasn't. Some of you guys did, but he was not. Peter in this passage is using things that have been sown into his character, into his nature, into his design. Based on his upbringing, the stories of the people of Israel are embedded in Peter. And as a good Jewish man, or at least a Jewish man would know, the story of your faith is the story of the people of Israel. If you're unfamiliar with Israel, In Abraham going to be the father of many nations, we've heard of him, right arm. And when you deal with Abraham, you eventually get to the place where the children of Israel, the people of God, are taken captive and made to work for the Egyptians. There's a man named Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You more than likely have heard of Moses. And if you have interacted with, if you have not interacted with Moses, fantastic figure in the Bible who is a precursor for us of the deliverer that we will see in the person of Jesus. But when you meet with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he meets with God at a bush that's on fire that will not burn up. But that's not how fire is supposed to work, yet that's how fire worked in this story. Moses, at that point, in Exodus chapter 3, meets with God, and God gives him all of these directions. You're going to interact with me. You're going to be my mediator. You're going to be my representative. You're going to go to the king of the world. You're going to have lots of conversations. You, Moses, are going to, in many ways, represent me. And when you look to Exodus chapter 3, Moses doesn't want to go because Moses is defined by what he's doing. He's a shepherd. Now, at one point in his life, he had lived in Pharaoh's house, which was a big, big house with lots and lots of room and lots of food with a big, big yard. But that's not where he lives anymore. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses has murdered one of the Egyptian taskmasters. He is living on the land of a man named Jethro. He wants to marry Jethro's daughter. You know it's bad when you're marrying Jethro's daughter. Jethro is his religious leader. He is his spiritual advisor. He is his mentor. And Moses is out with a group of sheep, and he has reduced himself to what he does. I just take care of sheep. I'm going to get these sheep from one place to the next. When he meets with God, the question that Moses has is a reductionary identity question. When he asks God, who am I to do any of this? Who am I that I would go to the king of the world? Who am I to go to this Pharaoh? But God sends him out, and when God sends him out, his promise is actually what changes to an extent what we see in Moses, and what God promises him is a story that eventually changes every believer. When God sends Moses out, he sends him out with this word, I am with you. So here are the things that Moses does if you're unfamiliar with the story. God gives him a mission to deliver Israel. God provides signs for Moses to prove his calling. That happens in the text. God appoints Aaron to speak for Moses in chapter 4 because Moses had some speech struggles. Moses and Aaron, they confront Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in chapter 5, Pharaoh rejects their demands and increases the work of the Israelite people. God reassures Moses of his promise to him and his promise of deliverance for the people. God sends 10 plagues against Egypt. You've heard us mention some of those in the Revelation series that we're taking a break from. Things like this, water to blood, that's what God does. Because the Nile River and all the water sources, they turn to blood, killing fish and making the water undrinkable. God sends frogs. He sends gnats or lice. He sends flies. He sends livestock disease. He sends boils. He sends hail, not hail, but hail like ice from the sky. Locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. He does all of these things. In chapter 12, God institutes the Passover. God, in chapter 12, delivers Israel through the death of the firstborn, which was a huge affront to Pharaoh, who believed himself to be a god himself. God parts the Red Sea for Israel to walk across on dry land. God drowns the Egyptian army. Israel sings praises to God in chapter 15. God provides water at Marah in chapter 15. God provides manna and quail. Those are the equivalent of Bible chicken minis. God, that's true. God provides water from the rock. God grants victory over Amalek. God receives praise from Jethro, his father-in-law, in chapter 18. God establishes the leaders to help Moses in chapter 18. And God gets the children of Israel back to a mountain. And guess what mountain he comes back to? The one where he met God at a burning bush. Can you imagine all that's running through Moses' mind when he begins to interact with Yahweh yet again? If I'm Moses, I'm shocked. I'm asking God, ironically, did you see what you just did? Did you see what you brought us through? Did you see where we were and now who we are? We get all of that to get to chapter 19. Because in chapter 19, these are where those words really begin to show themselves. In the third month, chapter 19, verse 1, it'll be on the screen or on the pages of your Bible if you choose. Or you don't choose, it'll be there regardless. In the third month, from the very day, the Israelites left the land of Egypt. They came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness, and they camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountainside, from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob to explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you back to myself. If you're unfamiliar with eagles, that's okay. There is a large eagle head that, for whatever reason, my then 16-year-old brought home from Brazosport Christian School, and it's upstairs. If you don't know what an eagle looks like, feel free to go up there, but it's mortifying. The mother eagle, if you're unfamiliar, she stirs the nest to force the little eaglets out. That's a word that I don't use a lot. Pushing them to attempt flight. As they attempt to fly, she will swoop beneath them. She will lift them on her wings until they learn to fly. Tom Preddy would be so proud of this. Carrying them, making it seem as if they're flying, but catching them. Do you see that's what God does as he moves us from one place to the next? God carries us. And there are moments where we feel like we're cruising. We're strutting, sitting down, which is impossible, but we do it. But God is carrying us, getting us from one place to the next. God caring for those that he loves. When you get to verse 5, now, if you will listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. And I love this phrase. Although the entire world is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests, and you will be my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. This distinct picture of God bringing Moses to him and saying, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm establishing. This is what I'm working out. Now, he does give boundaries. Nobody can touch the mountain because God is still separate. God's treasure. They are God's treasure, though. Israel, God lets them know, you are treasured among all the people. I treasure you the most. You are people that belong to me. God values them. And as you look through this text, you can see the work of God to restore in these people, to give them an identity because they'd been robbed of that by their Egyptian captivity. And his provision and his carry and his carrying of them had brought them to the place where they could see, this is my affection for you. I don't know what this world has robbed you of. I don't know if you've been devalued, you've been besmirched. I don't know if you've been mistreated. I don't know if you've been beguiled. I don't know what you've walked through. But for those of us who are in Jesus, he offers an identity that restores us, that lets you know he carried you through that. He gets you through. And all of our shortcomings and all of our misguided understanding of who we are, Jesus says, that can't be your defining characteristic because I am. The text here, you are valued and you're treasured by God. His ownership means that he protects, he cares, he provides, he gets you through. Because here's the thing that we've forgotten, though some of us, not all of us were church, but many of the people who are in this room, I know you were church growing up. We sang a song that we forget. Jesus loves you. Not because you're good at your job. He loves you. Not because you're a good neighbor. He just loves you. Not because you're a good mom or a good dad. He loves you. Now, all of those other things, they are beneficial and they are important and they will be used by God. But before we can ever get to what we're doing, we need to see what he's done. He loves you. Distinctly, Jesus loves you. Moses takes these words to the elders and he says, God, this is what he says. And the people make a commitment. We'll do everything that the Lord has spoken. Famous last words. And God instructs Moses to set the people apart. Wash their clothes, prepare for me on the third day. He gives these boundaries around the mountain. Don't get near the mountain, he says. On the third day, thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast. They announce God's presence. And the people shake, tremble, quiver. Because there's something here that is not quite to the point of where we are on this side of the resurrection. God has a distinct affection for these people. He's not initiated a new thing. He's continuing what he's already done through Abraham when you get to these people. God will eventually do a new thing that continues to tell the story of the old thing, ultimately in the person of Jesus. But when you get to verse 16, on the third day, when morning came, there's thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that everybody in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke, because the Lord came down on it in fire. Chapter 3, Moses meets God at a burning bush. Moses is drawn into the fire. Here, the whole of Israel consumed by the fire. Its smoke went up like a furnace. The whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, and honestly, louder and louder and louder. We could convey that in an echo into infinity. Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. God's presence has descended. The mountain is covered with these things. And Moses alone, only one person, only the mediator is allowed to really draw near. That's not how it is for us. Not anymore. Every now and then, when you do church liturgy, even if you do liturgy with drums, people have thoughts and like, are y'all Catholic? No, I do not have the neck for a collar. I don't. I also don't need a priest. And you don't either. Because if you are in Jesus, you are one. And God is accessible to you. And he's not identifying or defining you by what you do. He is understanding you because of what he's done. What was once exclusive to Moses and the priests, it's now open to every believer in Jesus. So when you pray, pray boldly because he hears you. Because we've not come to Sinai needing someone to represent us to the place that we can go and meet with God. We have him. And in Jesus, we get there and we can be there. We've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. We approach God boldly, not fearfully. And the contrast of these two mountains, because we see it in Hebrews chapter 12, is extensive. At Sinai, you see thunder, lightning, thick smoke. Stay away, stay away, stay. You can't handle being here. The mountain tremble. Boundaries are set. All of these things take place. Only Moses and the priest, to an extent, can get nearer to God. It is an unapproachable holiness. God's presence is dangerous, overwhelming, terrifying. Anyone who violates the boundaries will die. The covenant is given through the law. Israel's told to obey God's commands to be a kingdom of priests. Their identity is conditional upon their obedience and adherence to the law. But that's not what you get, thankfully. Because when you look at the way that they respond to the law, it's horrific. They don't know what to do with it. They keep failing. They fall down over and over. And when they stand back up, they fall down again. Chumbawamba would be embarrassed. Mount Zion, we have joyful access to God. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, instead of terror, there is joyful assembly. Angels and believers together in God's presence. We have full access to Christ. Jesus is the mediator of our new covenant. He is a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Believers have access to God through Jesus, the perfect high priest. The death is replaced by the confidence of grace and mercy offered us to in him. We have an unshakable kingdom. What was terrifying and temporary at Sinai is now secure, and it's eternal. It's forever. Believers are called to worship God with reverence and awe, but not from a place of fear, but from a place of gratitude and reverence. We can be grateful to God because of what he's done for us. We have a new identity given to us, not by works, but by through the grace of God. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a people of his own possession, a holy nation. No longer a people told to keep at a distance, but a people told to draw near and know you belong when you do. You have access to God through Jesus. And in Jesus, you are welcomed into his presence to worship, to pray, to serve, to love, and to know that you are loved. Because we are people who proclaim his praises. That's what we do because of all that Jesus has done. We proclaim his praises and mean that we know that God has an intention for you. So all of our diminishing justs and all of our reductionary I work here's need to go away. Because when God works in you, he's working through you. One of my favorite pastors ever says, God calls you in to send you out. And once you see that in the scriptures, you can't unsee it. We're a sent out people. God has an intention for you. And the Gospels of Jesus, they show us the continuing work of Jesus giving new identity. Matthew was a tax collector. They are despicable people in the Bible, and they're not so popular now. And Jesus makes him a disciple. Simon Peter was a little pebble. Jesus said, you're the rock on which I'll build my church. The woman at Simon's house, she's a sinner. Jesus calls her forgiven, new identity. There's an outcast demon in Mark chapter 5. Jesus calls him a missionary. There's a woman with the issue of blood who is unclean. Jesus calls her daughter. The Syrophoenician woman, she's this outsider begging for table scraps. And Jesus calls this woman faithful. James and John, they are disciples and they are ambitious and they say dumb stuff just like Peter does. And Jesus says, you're a servant. There's a beggar named Bartimaeus, but Jesus calls him a follower. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. He's the worst of the worst. And Jesus says, you're a son of Abraham. You've been grafted in. You've been made part of God's eternal story. There's a lost son in the story that Jesus tells, and God and Jesus says to him, you're beloved. Mary Magdalene was possessed. Jesus, the scripture says she's a devoted follower of Jesus. There's a criminal on the cross who was condemned. Jesus says, you're received today. We look to the scriptures. Nicodemus is a religious leader. Jesus redefines him and says, you're seeking after me. We see that in the scriptures. There's a Samaritan woman who's an outcast. She becomes this great witness. Mary Magdalene is a mourner who becomes someone who takes the message of Jesus. Thomas is a doubter who becomes a believer. We are not initiators of God's covenant. We are a continuation of the promise that he has made through Jesus. We've not done anything to bring God's love upon ourselves. Jesus does that. And all families on the earth now have the sphere of the love and mercy and grace of God available as God makes himself known through his blessed people. The thing that you do not know, the things that you do not make you new. Jesus is the one who makes you new. And you are made new to do new things that were previously impossible before God made you a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So be that. Be who you are. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word. It's good and it's true and it's helpful. Father, if there are any here who've never placed their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, and if it's not today, that it would be soon, that you would use people to make yourself new. Known to them, to make yourself known to them in as the living God of Scriptures. Father, be with us as we sing to you. Be with us as we come to the table. We ask all this in the name of Jesus, Jesus who does good things.